that you have joined us today. And if you have your Bibles, we turn to the book of Acts chapter 19. And we'll be continuing our study on the DNA of a dynamic church. If you're joining us on Facebook, we're glad that you're with us this morning, and we hope that you come and see us here real soon. If you're a guest this morning, again, we're glad that you are with us, and we hope to have an opportunity to visit with you before you leave today. If you haven't already been warmly welcome, and let folks let you know that you're wanted here at HBF. So, man, we had a good. It's Labor Day weekend, right? Everybody's like, oh, man, I get a day off on Monday. Hope some of you do. Some of you, it's a service day. You get to work. Maybe you'll get big, fat tips. I don't know. But praise the Lord. It is a extended weekend, Labor Day weekend. I've been, for some reason, interchanging it with Memorial Day all week. I don't know why. But one of the things that we do around here on Labor Day weekend is labor. I was in here Friday night. It was like 11 o'clock plus, and man, the team that put together the life issues walk, or the recovery walk, we do that every year on Labor Day. So there's a group of people here that labor on Labor Day. And it was a great time this year during that walk. And by God's grace, over $9,000, the latest totals I found this morning, was raised toward the helping in the ministry of recovery. And that's a big deal in our community, isn't it? I think all of us, there's probably not a person in this room that doesn't know someone who's either themselves, we're all addicted to sin. Let's just be honest with it. So this church is about getting you addicted to Jesus. That's all we're about. We want to change your addiction, and we want to be like the house of Stephanus, and we want to be all about God's business. And that's why on Labor Day weekend, we have people laboring to help people with addiction, right? We want to exchange your addiction from whatever it is to Christ or that person that you love. And I met a lady this weekend who came here to see, hopefully to kind of prod her son into coming. Her son never came. He's still an addict, and he's still lost and in a bad situation. But she comes every week, and she enjoys the ministry. So that was really encouraging. In that process, right, what they do, this year Steve had a run and a walk. So Zach Murray won the run, and he even overcame obstacles and everything to get here. Literally like I'm leaping over small buildings, or at least trains, to get here. So it was an incredible thing this week. But, you know, as you think about running a race, in America, we think about that a lot. It's part of our culture, and that actually comes from the ancient Greek culture. You guys know the word, probably many of you know, that the word marathon comes from a gentleman named Pheidippides, who is in the 400 BC era, when the Persians were going to war against the Greeks. He ran 26 miles from Marathon to Athens to deliver the news that the Greeks won, right? And from then on, of course, now we call a marathon after that run that Pheidippides ran. But there's more to the story than that, because the traditional story is that he ran actually 150 miles 2 days before that. And he had run from Marathon, where the battle was at, down to Sparta, so that he could get the Spartans to engage in the war with the Athenians against the Persians, and the rest of the Greeks against the Persians. And of course, that is a real battle, right? The movie 300 and the subsequent movie that came after that, that's about that battle. And that's a big deal, because actually it set the stage for Daniel's prophecy. What most people don't know is that was part of what God was doing, what he revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar, and then was revealed through Daniel, and then later on through continual prophecies from the Word of God, that, you know, this is going to be the Gentile kingdoms until Jesus Christ returns. And so that battle was instrumental, because it set Greece up as more than just some city-states, but it became a major player. So in 300 AD, a man rose out of Greece named Alexander. You might have heard of Alexander the Great. And it was his influence, Alexander the Great, who conquered the world prior to the Roman Empire, that really gave the educational system and really the open doors that we see in the book of Acts, as the Apostle Paul is spreading the gospel, and we see like wildfire through the regions that have the Greek influence. That the place that he did have a problem was in Athens, right? Nobody was really that excited about it. A lot of philosophy, a lot of people, a lot of different things, a lot like America, just kind of ambivalent to the message, right? They weren't excited about anything. They just wanted to hear some new thing. And so the Apostle Paul is a man who understood what it was to run a race. And, some people wonder, was it possible to actually do that? Is it possible that a man named Pheidippides, because a lot of people think it's just lore, that he really didn't do all of that? But the story is that when he got to Athens, with his last breath, he took a breath and said, "Joy! We've won the victory. I got to look it up here because I don't have it memorized. Yeah, the victory is won." And so basically, however it came out of his breath, he supposedly took his last breath. I really ruined that. That's supposed to be a real dramatic moment, you know. That's what you get. I'm a preacher, man. That's all I do. And so I'm not a storyteller. So anyway, he takes his last breath. And then he says, "Joy, we've won the victory." And then he falls and dies. And that becomes the story around Pheidippides. He literally expended his life. So a British Royal Air Force man one time named John Fawdon, not too long ago in the 80s, said, "You know, I wonder if it's even physically possible. Is it possible that a man actually ran 150 miles down to Sparta, ran back up to Marathon, and then ran to Athens? Is that even physically possible?" So he and some of his Royal Air Force buddies got together, and they did it. And it took him 37 hours. It took John Fawdon 37 hours, John Schlotten's 34 hours, and John McCarthy 39 hours to run 150 miles. And they did it. And so now every year there's a Spartathon for those that run from Macedonia to Sparta, 150 miles. And what's amazing is the times. 20 hours, 50 minutes is the male record. And the female record's 27 hours by Elizabeth Hawker in 2012. So that's still going on to this day. So let me ask you, you know, doesn't life kind of feel like a race sometime? Where are you going? You know, why are you tired? I think in our culture today, with everything that's going on, you could roll in on a Sunday morning, you know, Labor Day weekend, we're all supposed to be rested up. Most of us are tired. I was at the sporting game late last night. I'm tired. You're tired. We're tired. Life makes you tired. But what are we really tired about? Right? Are we running our race? Are we giving our all so that when our last breath comes out, we're pronouncing victory? Victory! You guys know what the Bible says in Romans 10:15, don't you? It says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent?" Are you on a race? Do you know what race to be involved in? Maybe you're in a rat race. That's an appropriate name, right? But God doesn't want us in a rat race. He wants us in a gospel race. And so Romans 10:15 says, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Man, when the Athenians heard Pheidippides' message, they thought, "Wow, is it possible?" I mean, it was the greatest, to this day, one of the greatest military upsets. I mean, talk about David and Goliath. It was incredible. The Athenians probably didn't expect a message saying, "We've won." I'm sure everybody collectively just couldn't believe this. "We won." It was like Buster Douglas knocking out Mike Tyson. I mean, unbelievable. It happened. It happened. Man, I tell you what, guys, I want you to know something this morning. Jesus Christ is one. Your sin's forgiven. Jesus Christ has already put it on the cross. Now you just need to come to Him. You need to be saved by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to believe His message or you don't get His DNA. And so this series is about having Christ's DNA, right? The church needs to have Christ's DNA. We need to be Christ manifest in the flesh, so to speak. Like Jesus Christ was incarnate, right? But when He left the planet, He gave us His Word, He gave us His Spirit, and man, He gave us the local New Testament church. Wow. So if you want to know where Jesus is at, He's in the local New Testament church. And He's in you if you're born again. And you can meet Him every day in His Word. And you can meditate, and you can cleanse yourself, and you can be fully fortified and furnished and truly furnished to every good work through the Word of God. That's why our mission here at HBF is to equip the saints of God, those that are saved, in the Word of God to accomplish the mission of God, right? Run that race in the power of God. Why? We need the Spirit of God to do that. When Jesus said, "I'm going to give you power," what happened? Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God descended upon the church in Acts, and the church was born. And then God, by the end of that first century, 96 AD, the whole New Testament was completed, and we had the Word of God We had the Spirit of God. Man, what an incredible thing. And now, we have the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so as we go through the New Testament, we've seen some very important things about the DNA of a dynamic church. The first being a dynamic church is going to reach key cities. There's no doubt about it, Duke. That's what the Apostle Paul's doing, right? He is going from city to key city, the region, Macedonia. He goes up to Philippi. He goes down to Thessalonica. He doesn't want to go to Athens. He goes there anyway, hits another key city, and then heads back up to Corinth, right? He's hitting the key cities. And then in Asia, he stops at Ephesus, and he says, man, this is an important city. I'll be back. Goes back to Jerusalem, goes back to Antioch, ends up back through the northern side of Asia, comes back around, and parks his car in Ephesus. Why? Because Ephesus is going to have 6 more churches that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to write to through the Apostle John later on. There's some church planting work to do out of the city of Ephesus. So he invests over 2 years in Ephesus. And we've seen that as we've gone through this text. So what we saw is that there were key cities that had to be targeted by these key churches. These key churches started off being Antioch. As Antioch reproduces, there's other key churches. Right? And that's what we pray God does through our local churches, that we continue to plant churches that plant churches that plant churches. And so we saw the information regarding how important it is historically, geographically, spiritually, culturally, economically, socially, militarily, and geopolitically these cities were, and how we should be still targeting those things. We talked about Micronoe, planting a key church in a key city right now in our time. We talked about our own church plants out of this church that God has established. So what we need to plan a key church, though, isn't just dots on a map, right? We got to have key men. That's why we make disciples. We're going somewhere in this gospel race. God is making disciples so that we can plant key men and key churches. But to do that, you got to have a key team, which got us to our next point, which, you know, key churches disciple key men, right? We have key cities with key men, but those key men end up forming key teams. And you have Apollos, who's working with Aquila and Priscilla, who ends up introducing Paul to these certain disciples. And these certain disciples, there's 12 of them. You divide them and go 2 by 2 like Jesus does. And next thing you know, you have 6 churches in Asia Minor that the Holy Ghost, or the Lord Jesus Christ, reveals to the Apostle John some important information at the end of that century about those churches. The key church, the church that started that, was Ephesus. All right, so we've covered all of that, and we found that key men are teachable, we found that key men are dependable, and key men are also reproducible. And that's where we left off last week. And I was telling you, you know, you want to bloom where you're planted, right? People always want to move and shake and go on to greener pastures. But really, the key to being stable and being a sustainer and reproducing is taking care of the business that God puts right in front of you. That's where you're going to grow. All right, so the DNA of a dynamic church. Number one, it reaches key cities. Number two, it disciples key men. This morning, I want to talk about, well, what I've already talked about, delivering a key message. Man, Paul was the man. I mean, he was really downloading some information. He met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He got this message that the Lord gave him. He found out who the Lord was. It was Jesus. He was trained. He was sent. He was now going about as the apostle, spreading the gospel to the Jew, the Gentiles, and the kings, as he was told he would do in Acts 9 and verse 15. And so if you have your Bible, let's look in our text and just pick up the story, the account. It's not really just a story. It's a true historical account of what was going on at Ephesus at this time. We've kind of read over this verse now about 4 times, and I'm going to just pick it up in verse 8, assuming you kind of know the backstory up to verse 7. As we get to verse 8, we're going to take this down to verse 20 and finish up this section this morning, Acts chapter 19. And if you don't have a Bible, grab one from the seat rack in front of you. We're on page 855, page 855. I neglected to mention that earlier, so please forgive me. Acts chapter 19, let's start in verse 8. It says, and he, being the Apostle Paul, went into the synagogue. He spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons, one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Amen. Verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would be magnified, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified, that the word of God would be magnified and prevail, Lord, in the age, in the spirit, in our lives, Lord, in the relationships in which we have, in the sphere of influence that you've entrusted to us, Lord, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, in our schools, Lord, where we live, Lord, may you be magnified this morning. Lord, forgive us for any iniquity in our hearts. Lord, set aside any distractions this morning. Help us, Lord, to be these that deliver a key message on time, as Philippides did. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul who ran his race, who finished his course. Lord, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit of God in the local New Testament church, which has been stewarding this message and these mysteries as Paul preaches the kingdom of God to this day. Here we are today. Lord, may we be faithful. May we take your word seriously. May we run our race. May we strive, Lord, to cross that finish line. And then all we can do, may you look at our feet and say, "Oh, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach glad tidings." Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of peace that you've put in our lips. I pray, God, this morning, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that is lost this morning, they are in a rat race and will be eternally damned if they don't come to faith in Christ. Lord, I pray today you deliver them through your grace. Lord, I pray today you would help them see that the gospel is simply Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus Christ is alive. He died on the cross for our sins 2,000 years ago. He rose again the third day and is calling all men everywhere to repent. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would bless your word. We just thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't have to sit down. Okay, because I didn't have you stand up. Okay, so praise the Lord. So many of you are used to me saying you may be seated now. Okay, so... what we see here is that Paul's delivering a key message. In verse 8, we see that he's in the synagogue, and he's speaking boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. You know, the key message is obviously the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was charged to preach the gospel to every creature. That was his first goal in ministering to the certain disciples of Ephesus. Remember, those guys weren't actually saved yet. They didn't understand even what the Holy Ghost was. So Paul wanted to clarify to them the simple gospel. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. We know that faith is mission critical to salvation. So the Apostle Paul showed them from what? The Scripture, right? He revealed, he would open and allege, right? The Bible says in Acts, he would convince them from the Scripture. He would use the Old Testament and show them the prophecies fulfilled, and he would show them what God was doing, and God was also, of course, revealing to the Apostle Paul other mysteries, like things that were yet to be revealed at that time that were being revealed about the church. And one of those is the kingdom of God. You'll note in the text at the end of verse 8, it says that he was disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And even in the more the corrupt translations in English today, that Bible phrase, that phrase, those three words are still there: Kingdom of God. I went and looked to see if they'd been removed. They haven't. I thought, well, that's good. So any Bible that you pick up in English, for the most part, is going to have Kingdom of God in there. And that's important because there's this distinction as you go through your Bible study. If you like really believe God has preserved His words, not just His concepts. His words are on paper for us in the English language, which around here, that's what we believe, that God has actually given us His words. Well, you'll notice a distinction as you go through the New Testament, because in the Gospels, you have these two phrases, and sometimes they're even interchanged. It's the Kingdom of God, and what's the other one? Okay, Kingdom of Heaven. You guys are really well-schooled. Good job. All right, so the Kingdom of Heaven and the Kingdom of God are often interchanged in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? Well, not actually. Some of them they aren't, but in some of the epistles, like Matthew, you're going to see them interchanged. And that's because Jesus Christ is the king. He's the king. He's the king over the kingdom. If you just want to use one word, it is the kingdom. Not the chief's kingdom. No, this is the kingdom, right? The kingdom is Jesus' kingdom. And so, and that kingdom, as he's offering it, has different inheritances, right? One is the kingdom of heaven, which is the physical, which you would think would be spiritual, but it's a physical promises that God has made to the nation of Israel. That gets unfolded as Jesus presents himself to his own, and his own receive him not. God's not he doesn't go back on his word. He's not a liar. So to this day, God is still holding the promises that God is going to give to Israel. That's really important when you're rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's why understanding those principles and this phrase, Kingdom of God, is so important to even understanding what God is doing in the book of Acts. Because Israel, as we can clearly see already, the leadership is rejecting they are rejecting Jesus in Jerusalem, right? But the church goes on. They've rejected him in Samaria, but the church goes on and grows. And then they've rejected him even in the uttermost parts of the earth, right? In the synagogue in Corinth, there were problems. In the synagogue in Ephesus, there was problems, and there's going to be some more problems we'll look at next time. But there is rejection coming by the leaders of the nation of Israel. Like the Apostle Paul himself was once representing the leadership as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was representing, standing in the gap for his people, Israel, saying, this way of Jesus Christ is heresy. We will not have it. And of course, until he met Jesus. And now he is the chief proponent of this way, the kingdom of God. And so he is disputing specifically, the text here says, he is disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. And so Paul was solidifying the understanding of the disciples on the doctrine of the kingdom of God. This doctrine is a doctrine even today that many do not understand. And it's important to understand because not understanding it blurs the lines in the promises granted to Israel and the promises granted to the church. Today, many in evangelical circles are falling prey to the false teaching that is accompanied not understanding the distinctions between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And that ultimately stems from an allegorical interpretation of the Bible, but I'm not going to get into that this morning. And so in Ephesus, they were lacking some teaching that they needed to understand. They were lacking teaching that the Jews in Ephesus were lacking prior to Paul's preaching in the synagogue. They don't understand the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so, first, we need to understand that there is a distinction between the kingdom of God and the other, which you guys already mentioned, is the kingdom of heaven. And these distinctions are defined by Jesus Christ himself. So this isn't like, oh, well, what's your thoughts? It doesn't matter what I think. What does the Bible say? As Jesus himself spoke about these things. So in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, I don't know if you guys, yeah, we got that on the screen, or you should obviously mark this in your Bible. This is one of those verses you want to mark and highlight. Jesus Christ himself is speaking about the kingdom of heaven. And this is a distinction that you'll notice about this kingdom of heaven. He says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. So, now, when that was said by Jesus, all the Jews understood the promise of the kingdom given to Israel. They understood that there was a man named David that was their their king, and through his seed would come a Messiah, and the Messiah would rule and reign in Jerusalem. They understood that. They knew that there was their whole history had been one of fighting, right? They didn't like the Romans on their property that very day. So they understood violence, and they understood how kingdoms come and they go through violence. And so they understood that God was giving them stewardship of the law of Moses and had established them as a nation among nations of the world in Jerusalem as the capital of the promises of David's seed, ruling upon his throne forever. Those were the things that a Jew would easily and readily understand. They believed in a Messiah who would literally deliver Israel from the bondage of Roman domination and crush the grip of any Gentile rule. And then, of course, reign, as the Bible promises, and be that blessing to the Gentile nations. What they didn't understand was the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. And though it was offered to Israel initially at his first coming, up through 70 AD, when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, it would not be inherited by them primarily. It's inherited by those who were born again. And so it's interesting because as you see the gospel presented to the Gentiles, many of the Jews did obviously get saved. They were grafted in. They were brought in. They were born again, as were Gentiles, into this kingdom, this spiritual kingdom. But many of the Jewish leaders hardened their heart in rejecting Jesus Christ. The 12 apostles, and eventually the preaching of the apostle Paul in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, in the uttermost, went forth around the world. But as a whole, the nation of Israel did not receive Jesus Christ as their king. And to this day, they have not received Jesus Christ as their king. They will. And the promises to Israel will be fulfilled. That's why God brought them back in 1918 and granted them the land. That's why in 1948, he literally placed them back in the land after World War II. That's why in 1968, there was a war to establish their dominance in the region. And that's why today, the big deal is that you should move the capital of Jerusalem, even though the world hates that. Why? Because that's a fulfillment in the prophecy that God is going to fulfill in the nation of Israel. The problem is in all of that action, all of that fulfillment of prophecy, many Jews today are as lost as they were in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul was preaching, when he was talking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. You remember Nicodemus? That's what Jesus himself, Jesus, go back and read John chapter 3. Jesus Christ is not talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about things concerning the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, a Jewish leader, a teacher, a rabbi, is like, what? What are you talking about? I got to be born again? What are you talking about, the spiritual? I don't get it. And Jesus said, you're a leader of Israel and you don't get this. This was important information. So the Apostle Paul is preaching about the kingdom of God. Now, the attributes of the kingdom of God were hidden in a mystery to the unbelieving Jews, but manifest by God through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. As you see here in Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, he is persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is not visible. It's not visible. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I'll tell you how in just a second. It is not external. It's not physical in nature. It's actually internal and individual. This is why the indwelling and the sealing of the Holy Ghost was something that the Jews had never heard of. What are you talking about? Do we have the Holy Ghost? Why was Paul preaching about the kingdom of God? Because they didn't understand the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, things that we now take for granted because, well, it's already written for us. It's very, very clear for us to understand that when someone calls upon the name of the Lord, they are saved. They are literally brought into Christ, and Christ is brought into them. The water baptism that we do up here doesn't do anything to save them, right? It's a picture of what happens. When you get saved, you're literally, the Spirit of God baptizes you. You are in Him, and He is in you. You're one. You're seated together in heavenly places, and Christ dwells in you. Your soul is sealed till the day of redemption. The Spirit of God indwells you. Now, all of that stuff that we know for a certain in the Word of God today in the New Testament was a mystery. Now, mystery is not something you can't know in the New Testament. God has given us 7 mysteries, and I've taught on them before, and I won't do that this morning. But the mysteries are things that God has revealed to the church, right? These are things that the Jews are like scratching their heads, and the Apostle Paul's coming out with it. This is what that is. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, He said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, he said this, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come," notice kingdom of God, "he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation.'" You're looking for Messiah to land Zechariah style on the Temple Mount, split that baby wide open, aren't you? Guess what? That's the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God doesn't come that way. It doesn't come with observation. He says, "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God," where's it at? Within you. When did Jesus Christ become your king? When did the kingdom of God enter in you? Well, if you're born again, it was the day that you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. The day that you get saved, the day you call upon the name of the Lord, something happens. It's not just an intellectual exercise. I believe that. I think I'll be saved. No, it's when you call upon the living Lord and you say, "Jesus, save me," he comes in. The kingdom of God is within you. Now, not everybody else initially may really know what's going on, but I tell you what, you'll know because you'll be changed from the inside out. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's an amazing thing. And so Jesus himself, that's what Jesus said, Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. Paul is expounding upon those things and really making clear what Nicodemus was cloudy on in John chapter 3 and verse 3 when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And like any good Jew, he's like, "Well, how can I go into my mother's womb and be born again?" It's not with observation, son. Listen, you must be born again. You must be. Have you been born again? I hope you can say, "Yes, I have." I hope you understand biblically what that means. It's a spiritual indwelling of God, Christ in you. It is when the Spirit of God enters your body. That happens when you ask Christ to come into your heart and save you. It's an incredible thing. That's what it is to be born again. The kingdom of God is sustained also by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. So in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, the Bible says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So the third person of the Godhead, the invisible person of Christ, the Holy Ghost dwelling in us, is what sustains us. It's not meat or drink. You think you're alive because you had a cheeseburger. No. Us alive so I can fulfill the purposes. But true life comes because of Christ, Christ in me. That's why the day you trust Christ as Lord and Savior, you literally can never die. You say, "What do you mean, Brian? I could get hit in a car wreck today and die." Yes, your body will physically die, but your soul will go forever and ever with the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot kill me now. Well, you can take my life, but I'm gonna come back. Like Freddy Krueger, man. I'm going to come back. That's what the Bible teaches. You can't not kill a Christian. We're born again. Eternal life starts the day you get saved. But if you don't get saved, there's coming a day when you'll be cast in the lake of fire. And your soul will go on for eternity, but it will be separated from God. And because we love people, because we understand, if you're really born again, that was me. How can we not tell people the good news? Jesus has won the victory. Jesus has won the victory to our last breath. Jesus has won the victory over sin and death. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And so Paul is preaching and he's talking and he's explaining these things and they're getting a hold of this. So by God's grace and the aid of the Holy Ghost, Paul delivered this key message. Now look at what happens in verse, let's just look, skip down to verse 10. And it says, and this continued. They get kicked out of the synagogue. They went to the school of Tyrannus. We talked about that last week. But this, it says, and this continued by the space of 2 years. Paul continued to preach the gospel. He continued to expound the things concerning the kingdom of God. He continued to open up and show them what the Word of God said about the church and all of the things that God had planned to do in their lives and with the gospel. And he trained faithful men. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. He didn't care who it was. All were called. So all of Asia, all of Asia. Now, that's not all of, like today you think of Asia, right? You're thinking of, you know, China. No, this is Asia, is Asia Minor, but that's still a lot. Asia, all of Asia, all of Asia Minor, all of what would be modern day Turkey heard. Not some, all. Man, what an incredible impact was had through this key city and a key group of disciples that was going to a key region of the world with the key message of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. They all heard of it. As the religious Jews rejected the gospel, as they did in Thessalonica, as they did in Corinth, Paul separated the disciples from the Jews. He moved them to the school of Tyrannus in verse 9. And even though we don't know a lot about the school of Tyrannus, much is supposed, right? We don't know a lot. But what we do know is it was effectual. Their HBI, man, turned out some folks. And in 2 years, man, they are literally getting it done all across the nation. It really reminds me of a guy that we know who's going to be here in a few weeks, Pastor Rajan. He's got a radio program. We showed up in Nepal in 2008. The communists had just taken over. I know as an American, you're like, that's a bad thing. Actually, it was a great thing at that time because now there was freedom for a minute before the Constitution was ratified. And so, and to this day, Pastor Rogers has been on the radio since 2008 till now, preaching the gospel. Thousands of correspondence courses, thousands and thousands of conversions. And I'm not like making that up. I'm not inflating that number. It's an amazing thing that God has done in a short time, within 9 years. And you'll get to see that man here in just a few weeks. He called me yesterday. He's already landed in the U.S. So we know that the gospel was preached to the Jews and the Greeks. So Paul's special miracles to the Jews in Ephesus. That's next up. That's what everybody wants to talk about. Well, what about that? Well, before we get to that, let's just think about this. What happened in verse 10? Is outstanding. That's what is so exciting about this passage. That's what it's all about, is getting the gospel everywhere it needs to go. But then you get to verse 11 and 12. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought into the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Oh boy, what about this? Well, it's really pretty simple when we study the Bible. I want you to note the word in verse 11. And God wrought, notice the word there, special. Highlight that word, special miracles. These were special miracles. These were not normal, even in the time when miracles were normal, as God was showing those Jews signs, as we talked about in the last several weeks and on Sunday night. This was special, and there was a purpose for it, because God was confirming again and showing signs to these Jews that needed to be saved, and people were believing at the hand of Paul, understanding that he was also turning over their understanding of the demonic Greek gods that they were worshiping at that time. So Paul's special miracles to the Jews in Ephesus are Bible special miracles. It wasn't because he had more faith, by the way, than anyone else. Wasn't because, oh, well, you know, if Paul, he just grunted and groaned for Jesus more, so he had more power to do miracles. It had nothing to do with that. It was because God was impressing upon the Jews in Ephesus that Paul had apostolic authority, as some had witnessed at Pentecost in Jerusalem many years earlier. I believe there were some, obviously, from that region. They're like, man, this guy is like those guys. That's right. He's like those guys. Listen to what he has to say. Now, in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 12, Paul was a unique apostle in that he was confirmed by his special miracles. In Acts 19, 11 through 12, we've seen that these were wrought at his hand. And when he did this, notice that the results, that people were sick, right? And they were healed, of course, of diseases that departed from them. And also evil spirits went out of them. So remember now, the book of Acts is a book of history. It's also a transitional book. But it's not the best place to source all your New Testament doctrine, right? You don't want to source any of your doctrine off of just one verse. You want to compare Scripture with Scripture, line upon line, right? You want to have God's whole counsel. So today, many churches within not too far from this church would probably, they'd be all into this. You know, wave a hanky, you know, get someone saved. And I tell you what, guys, that's dangerous stuff. Because it's misleading from the one true message that will get someone saved, which is Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. I know many a person that when I ask them about their salvation, they cannot articulate the gospel. They can't tell me the day that they trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, but they'll tell me they walked an aisle, or they spoke in tongues, or I felt this way, I had something rush over me, some experience. Now, I tell you, beloved, I had an experience when I got saved. I really did. It wasn't like some crazy thing, but I felt different the day I got saved, the moment I got saved, okay? I felt different. But you know what? You don't have to feel different. What has to happen is you have to believe what the Word of God says about who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ has done, and put your faith in what God's Word says. And when you sincerely call upon the name of the Lord, you are saved, with or without a funky feeling, right? That is not the basis. That is not the litmus test for salvation. But I tell you what, if you're truly saved, the Spirit of God working in your life will become evident. And before everyone else knows it, you'll know it. Because you will be convicted, you will have joy, you will have a gravitation to things like the Bible you've never had before, and you will actually want to be at church instead of wanting to run away from church if you were like me. I mean, it's amazing what God does in your heart. God changes you from the inside out. There's evidence after you're born again that Jesus is indeed taking up residence in your body. So these Jews are obviously, it's an incredible thing as they see this happening. And of course, the New Testament doctrine is being transitioned. So in the first century, the Gentile church is in essence being born. Many today are misguided into believing sign gifts are present in the church today to prove the authenticity of their salvation. There are some that teach that unless you have an experience of, say, speaking in tongues or some other experience, that you are not genuinely assured of salvation. That's just not in the Bible. Now, that wasn't in the Bible, by the way, even in the first century. That is completely made up. And so that's not even what was going on in Acts. So you have to be careful. That's why I say those things are dangerous. So nothing could be further from the truth. So with the advent of the New Testament, these gifts faded. They were fading as Paul finished his ministry even before, listen to me carefully, before 70 AD, before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, as the gospel had thoroughly been rejected, and the apostle Paul was running his race and finishing his course, giving his last breath, these sign gifts and miracles were already fading. You say, well, Brian, how do you know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul's own infirmities of his flesh needed healed. And Timothy says, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Things were not healed. He prayed three times and God would not remove an infirmity from his flesh. So it wasn't just like you often see in contemporary society. It was a shame Randy Foster and I, Pastor Randy and I went to Zambia earlier this year. It was a wonderful visit. Maple City Baptist just returned from Kafula Futuhead. Incredible. Thousands of kids come to VBS. And I'm not I'm not blowing that number up. Incredible. God did a lot of work. But among the work that God's doing, where the Bible's being taught, involved anywhere else before, this is like Pentecost. And we're like, that's called the prosperity gospel. They've been cranking it out in the USA for nearly over 100 years now. And it's just as phony there as it is. You say, but well, you can't deny my experience. I know I can't. I'm not saying your experience is false. I'm just saying the doctrine is. So the modern tongues movement is a perversion of the failed theology of the turn of the last century. Not from 1900s to 2000, but from the 1800s. At the end of that Philadelphian age, there was some heresy leavened in to the church. And it didn't start too far from here. There's a gentleman named Charles Parham that in the late 1800s and the early 1900s had a school here in Topeka, Kansas. And he had a cohort named William Seymour. You may have heard of Azusa Street Mission. And that, in essence, is where the modern charismatic movement began. And so we've been covering the doctrine of tongues in much detail on Sunday night. And you can get online and study that in our Corinthians study, and you'll hear a lot of more details about what the Bible says about these things. But the danger in sign gifts at the end of an age of grace is that they are destined to lead to signs and lying wonders. There's a reason I'm parking the car on this for just a second. Because the next big sign gift event that's going to be happening around here is signs and lying wonders. So listen to me carefully. I'm not saying that crazy things don't happen in the name of the Lord even. I'm just saying, you better be very clear about what's going on and who's behind it. You better understand what time it is. What time is it? It's about time for sign gifts to start happening, and they're going to be lying wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. We're talking about the Antichrist. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The love of the truth. The love of the truth. Thy word is truth. Receive the truth. There's a lot of people saying, this is the truth. Trust my experience. Trust what I say. Benny Hinn's up there throwing the spirit around, knocking people down. Listen, guys, that's false. I'm not saying there's not a real spirit behind all that. I'm saying it's a false one. You need to stick to the truth. Stick to the truth of God's word. So those who reject God's written word today are susceptible to the deception of Satan and the doctrines of devils offered through the modern Pentecostal movement. Now, that is not a popular thing to say, even in my neighborhood, because we have all got friends that are Pentecostals. I'm probably making a few enemies even today. But I got a lot of good friends. I've shared those stories. I'm not saying that every person that doesn't understand all these things in detail are lost, or they've succumbed to some demonic influence of being demon possessed or something like that. But I am telling you this: the devil works. When we get away from the biblical definitions of what things are in the Bible, and we get out here into some other place that is not tied to the Word of God, and start having religious services, there's spirits that show up, and they're not the Spirit of God. And you do need to be very careful. And if I'm a good preacher, I have to warn you. That doesn't mean I don't like you as a person. I'm just telling you the truth. And people can debate it, whatever they want to say, but the bottom line is this is what the Word of the Lord says. And so it will also distinguish him from other phony vagabond Jews. This is what's going on with Paul. He's in his case, he is obviously an apostle. He is showing that. But he's also, as we see in the text, as we read from verse 13, the number of rebellion, down to verse 20, that God is separating out the apostle Paul from these other phonies, these vagabond Jews in Acts 19, 13 through 17. We see the sons of Sceva. They have no reluctance to emulate the power of God. And some things never change. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible says in verse 13, for such are false apostles. Even in the first century, there were people. Even when the great apostle Paul was present at Ephesus, there were people willing to step right up with him and say, hey, I'm like Paul, watch this. The devil's bold. 2 Corinthians 11, 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, the apostle Paul is saying this to the church at Corinth, but it applies at the church of Ephesus. That applies at the church in Harrisonville. So don't defend God. Don't have to worry about that. God takes care of himself. Even Paul says that. That's okay. Their ends will be according to their works. How does the Apostle Paul know that? Well, because he's already seen what God did to the sons of Sceva, right? They say, hey, Paul I know. Jesus I know. Jesus I know. Paul I know. But who are you? And of course, the demons jump on him. And it's an incredible situation right there. They leaped on them, overcame them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out at the house naked and wounded. They ended up getting hurt because they were monkeying around with the Word of God, monkeying around with the authority of God, monkeying around with the message of God, monkeying around with, Paul's case, the man of God. Play with things. You don't have to defend God. God takes care of himself. In Luke 9, the Bible says, and John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. You're either with God or you're not. But if you're not, it'll be manifest in due time. So let's pull this down where we can park the car. We've got to trust Christ to do greater work, not special miracles. There's this guy named Robert Tilton. I put a picture up on the screen. You guys remember this guy? Some of you don't. He's an old gray-headed guy now. He works out of a hotel somewhere. But man, he had a huge ministry, extorting millions of dollars a year through the prosperity gospel. He would send out prayer hankies, literally, just like this passage. He would send, "I'm going to send you an anointed prayer hanky," you know, and he would just work old people on the television or whoever would listen to him, literally for millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. Well, I don't know how many millions, but definitely millions. And through his prayer hankies. And he took one verse or two verses out of Acts, and he would justify his behavior and make millions of dollars. He's a false prophet. Jesus told his disciples that they would do greater works. Greater works than the miracles that they witnessed Jesus do during his public ministry. You know what the greater work is as we read the Acts chapter 19? It's awesome that Jesus used Paul to do all these things. And Paul did all those things. Praise the Lord. Jews were converted. God used it. But what was really awesome is all of Asia heard the message of God's word. That's the greater work. When God uses you to send the message of God where it needs to go, we had someone come to Christ Friday night at this meeting, at the Life Issues Walk. That's the greater work. When someone receives Christ as Lord and Savior, when the Holy Ghost comes upon them, when they go from darkness to life, beloved, that's the greater work. That's the greater work. And so it's important that we get a hold of that, because there's a greater work that God has all of us to do. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. As Jesus Christ ascended in Acts chapter 2, what descended? The Holy Ghost. What in the kingdom of God, what are we learning about? That the Holy Ghost is in you. That's the power. The power to speak the message of Christ so that people go from death to life. Not physical death, but spiritual death. And someday it'll be manifest physically. So fear, faith, and repentance. What happened? That fell upon Ephesus. Look at that in verses 18 and 19. And we'll be wrapping this up. It says, and many that believed came and confessed there and showed their deeds. I mean, they came out of the closet. They said, man, this is us. Many of them also, which had curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The demons are prevailing on the false prophets, but you know what? The word of God is prevailing upon the people that will receive his word. Is the word of God prevailing in your life today? Man, I hope it is. I hope it is. Genuine repentance brings a genuine change, and curious arts, they get burnt. Maybe this morning God's convicting your heart. You need to really consider, there's some things I need to just get rid of. I need to toss them in the trash. I need to burn them. Right? You know? In a lot of commentaries, they talk about the pornography. They brought their pornography, their artwork out, and they burned it, which is probably true, certainly. But they probably also brought out their philosophy books and all the other things that they'd been holding on to that needed to be destroyed in their life. And I don't know what that is for you. Maybe it's your AC/DC album. I don't know. But whatever it is, man, they said, you know what? I got to get rid of this. I got to expunge this from my life because it's getting in the way of me following Christ. What is it? Not to the lost, but to the saved, that we need to say, you know what, this is easily besetting me. I need to get rid of it. And maybe you need to get rid of your phone. Or maybe you need to do something to get some accountability on your phone. Maybe you need to put a timer on your phone. I don't know, but there may be something that you need to get rid of. All their items added up to 50,000 pieces of silver. And depending on who you talk to, that's a lot of currency, either way. In today's terms, they say it's over $1 million. It's a lot of stuff they'd been investing their life in. Listen, they went in the trash, went in the burn pile. Now listen to me this morning. I start mile running. God make it. But I need to. You know why? Because there's weight. There's weight. There's things I've indulged in that are slowing me down. Ice cream at night, sugar over protein, you know what I'm saying. Spiritually, same thing. There's some things that are slowing us down. God wants to get the message to all of Cass County. He wants to get it to all of Kansas City and Kansas and Missouri. He wants to get it to the four. You know, he wants to get it to the whole. You know, no, he wants to get it to the world. But he needs people that can run the race. These people in Ephesians, one of the reasons they could run the race is from the day they got saved, you know what they did? They took the weight and the sin that easily beset them and they threw it in the burn pile. If God saved my soul from hell, then I can throw my sin and my devices in the burn pile. They can go along with my flesh. And I'm going to be consecrated to God Almighty who has saved my soul. They got the message of the kingdom of God. Beloved, we sit around in this church talking, oh, we know the distinctions between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Oh, really? Well, what are we willing to burn then? You know when you really know the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? When you get to the judgment seat of Christ and see how much gold, silver, and precious stone was invested in, or how much wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn. Beloved, today's the day to burn it. Burn it today so that you can shed that weight and you can run that race until your dying death. Say, victory is ours! The Lord Jesus Christ lives! Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this incredible passage, this incredible reality of history that is literally tied into the DNA of this local church to this day. Lord, we have your word, we have your spirit, and Lord, we are your local New Testament church. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray, God, that you would entrust us with your word, that we would lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily beset us and run.